was thinking about that Pastor Maynard has been here a year in our midst in October, and he has survived us for a year, and we're glad that has happened, and what a wonderful start, and I'm glad to hear of the encouragements that you have been to him. And may what has transpired in this past year be only a beginning of many, many more days, months, and years of blessing in our midst. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 49, and let's read once again Genesis 49, 8 through 12. Genesis 49, beginning at verse 8. Judah, you are whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be upon the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Now this text takes us deep into the ancient world. This is a deathbed scene. It's a deathbed scene of historical significance. What is prophesied here will change the trajectory of all of history, even down to this very moment. The patriarch Jacob is dying. He calls his sons together, who represent the 12 tribes of Israel. We'll concentrate on the tribe of Judah. It speaks about the first advent of Christ. Pastor Maynard has asked me to concentrate on the first advent, and I'm delighted to be able to do so. And so this is a prophecy, especially about the first advent of the Lord. One of the things that is striking about this section is the power of symbolism. You'll note that these few verses are like a silver cup that is full and overflowing with symbolism. Our text is permeated with symbolism. Now, we cannot escape symbolism in life. We are moved by symbols, whether we are overwhelmingly conscious of it or not. We believe and receive and operate on certain symbols, either for good or for ill. But we cannot escape symbolism. This passage of Scripture is a reminder that we need to study biblical symbolism. The entire creation is a symbol of the Lord. Now, somebody might say, well, you know, even the bugs. Well, I'll remind you from Proverbs, go to the ant, thou sluggard, even the bugs, right? So bugs and birds and other such things, they are revelations of the Lord. The entire creation actually is. The heavens declare the glory of God. And so the entire creation symbolizes and reveals the Lord in one way or another. We have to figure out the details of that, but that's what happens. You and I are chiefly a symbol of the Lord because we are made in the image and likeness of God. We are uniquely a symbol of the Lord. And so God uses symbolism, he uses imagery, he uses typology, he uses figurative language. For what purpose? The purpose is to show us reality from a certain grid, from a certain angle. And so an animal is mentioned, and Christ is compared to this animal here in this portion of Scripture. If we would know Christ in a fuller way, if we would know more of the reality of our Lord, then we must see him. And as this creature, he's compared to this creature, as features of this creature, show characteristics of him. Others are spoken to in this passage and are compared to certain animals. And so the entire creation is used by God, depending on the context of Scripture. The entire creation is used by God to show us God and to reveal things about God and to reveal things about His way, to reveal things about His kingdom. And so it is important for us to study such things as symbolism. The entire Bible has its own structure of symbolism. Say, well, where do you begin with this? Well, one way to begin is, and that is to read the entire Bible. The foundation for these things is overwhelmingly laid in what we call the Old Testament. So literally from Genesis to Revelation, stay alert for associations. Some symbols you're aware of, they are clear, others are not. In Psalm 78, Psalm 49, and in Numbers 12, it speaks about dark sayings. Now, in this case, a dark saying is not something that is wrong. It is referring to the revelation of God. In particular, in those passages, dark sayings are the symbolism that is to be found on the pages of God's Word. They're called dark sayings. Why? Because they're not that clear. Not everything is clear in Scripture. And so they're called dark sayings, not because they're evil, but because they're not clear. And so that requires effort to understand these things. Now, when we do, it can be electrifying to see fresh things in this area. Because, again, it will open up reality in a way that we've not seen before. When we see something new, it can be electrifying in that area. And so it shows us, again, it shows us reality from God's point of view. That's how those symbols function. Now, symbolism is not something that is somehow inferior to so-called literal statements. That simply is not found in the Scripture. That's not a weakness. It is done by God to show us things that we would not see otherwise. And so that grid shows us things that we would not see otherwise, shows us a reality that we would miss. We will see things that we've not seen before. We will hear things that we've not heard before. It will impact us from that end. It will open up things in a new way. Windows will open up, and we'll behold things that we've not seen before. And so symbolism is especially used to communicate to us reality in a special way. These few verses that Jacob gives to his son Judah and the tribe of Judah, again, is full and overflowing with symbols. Read the Scriptures. There are works that can help us that we can study. There are people that we can go to that study such things that can assist us in some of these areas. It requires effort. Now, I don't know about you, but the Holy Spirit has never read the Bible for me or studied the symbols for me. You know what I mean? I've had to do that work. This requires work and effort. But be inspired to do that. Be moved to do that, because the Scriptures will open up in ways that are most delightful, most amazing, and I say again, electrify. A paradigm shift will take place. Paradigm shift is not simply getting some new information, replacing it with some old information. A paradigm shift is that you view the world in an entirely new way. It's transformative. It's transfiguring. A paradigm shift takes place. It's electrifying when we see these things. Such things are found on the pages of God's Word. In our text, we see in verse 8 that this is going to be a tribe that is blessed. Judah, your whom your brothers shall praise, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, your father's children shall bow down before you. Praise is coming their way. This is a tribe that will defeat its enemies. And they will be honored by the father's children. And so blessings are coming to this particular tribe. Verse 10 reveals something also. Verse 9 reveals also something that is very important. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall arouse him? And so Judah is going to be like a lion's whelp. Judah is a tribe of lions that's going to produce newborn lions, spiritual lions, mighty warriors, literal warriors that will fight. It's a tribe that will be lion-like in its offspring. One that comes to mind before the coming of the Messiah is King David. King David is from this tribe, and he was a lion of a warrior for the cause of the Lord. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. Lion bows down, he lies down as a lion who will arouse him. He sits or stands over his prey, and the word says that this lion is victorious. From the prey, my son, have gone up. He defeats his enemies. So it's going to be a tribe that is characterized by having lion-like warriors for the cause. But there's even more. It is understood that this is also a messianic prophecy. And the most magnificent lion is identified in Revelation chapter 5 in verse 5. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And it is in that chapter referring to that the ascended Christ, after he accomplished his work, that he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's from the root of David. He's the greater David that has come. Messiah is a king like a lion. In the first coming of Christ, a lion has come. You know what Christmas is about? There's a number of wonderful things that we could say from the Word. But have you ever considered that in the light of this prophecy, that the first coming, the birth, the conception and birth of that one is the coming of a lion? Christmas is about the coming of a lion. Shattering and shaking of reality is that a lion has come. Now, when we think of lions, most of us think of Africa. They are identified there as the king of the jungle or the king of the beast because they are. They rule. You may be unaware, though, that in Bible times, lions were quite common in the Promised Land. Frankel and her co-author in the Encyclopedia of Jewish Symbols states, early in its history, the Jewish people identified itself with the lion which roamed the deserts and mountains of their region until the 19th century. And so I think that many times we don't consider or know that lions roamed in the Holy Land up until the 19th century. And those who were traveling had to be careful because lions were present. Now, they were large, they were buff brown in color, they could grow to 10 feet in length, and they would weigh between 400 and 500 pounds. They were the biggest predator in the biblical world, biggest predator there in the Holy Land. Now, Christ is compared to a lion. There are features about a lion that shows features about the Messiah, who's coming at his first coming? He comes as a lion. Lions rule, so does the Messiah. Lions are majestic, so is Christ Jesus. Lions are dangerous, so is Christ Jesus. Lions speak with a roaring voice that strikes terror, so does Christ. Lions are beautiful, so is Christ. Lions have strength, so does Christ. Lions are bold, so does Christ. Lions are courageous, so is Christ. And so Christ, in many features, you could go on and expand on these areas, that he is lion-like. And so the symbol of the coming of that Christ child in the light of this prophecy is that a lion is going to come through this particular tribe, the tribe of David. And of course, as you know, Christ was from the tribe of Judah. He is indeed the Lion of the tribe of Judah. A great Lion has come. And so Christmas is about announcing, or at least included in the announcement, a great Lion has come. This symbolizes that he is a king. And so kings are compared in the ancient world and in the medieval world, and even down to our day in some cases, kings are compared to lions. This is about the kingship, the lordship of Christ. He's a lion. So a lion is a powerful symbol in the ancient world. Lions were part of Solomon's temple, 1 Kings chapter 10. He has, related to the temple and the palace, Solomon's temple and palace, he has lions that are there, gold lions that are there, ivory and gold, two big lions. Why? Because it symbolizes authority and kingship. The cherubim that surround the throne of God, there are four of them. These are mighty angels. Ezekiel, when he was taken into exile, had the Holy Spirit come upon him to make him a prophet. And he is taken into the glory cloud, or he sees into the glory cloud, which is God's throne manifested on the earth. And around that throne, there are cherubim, Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. They are the cherubim, the living creatures. And there are four of them. And they guard the throne of God. Mighty angels. High order of angels. Not an ordinary angels, if you could call an angel ordinary in any way, but a mighty cherubim. In Ezekiel's vision, in Ezekiel's sight, looking into the glory cloud, he sees these four cherubim. Each one of them has four faces. Face of a calf, face of a lion, face of an eagle, face of man. So each one did. In Revelation chapter 4, the cherubim are guarding the throne in heaven. And they do not, each one does not have four faces, each one has one face. But it's the face of a calf, face of an eagle, face of a man, face of a lion. So when you get to heaven, you're going to see cherubim. Cherubim that have the face of a calf, face of a bull, face of a lion, face of an eagle, face of a man. The point is, one of them has a face of a lion. It is to communicate a number of things. It is to communicate powerfully that this is about lordship and kingship. And those cherubim affect the world in dramatic ways. It's not the purpose of my message to go into that. John Calvin was very alert to that, that those four cherubim are being used by God to affect things. So as a calf or bull, that represents the priest. As a eagle, that represents the prophetic era. As man, face of a man, that represents Messiah, and also us who are made in the image of God. It reflects that. And of course, the lion represents kingship. And so the very mighty high archangels of God, they show forth kingship and represent kingship. Calf, eagle, man, lion. And so you're confronted with the reality of lions, and also lions in a symbolic sense, and in a reality sense, from the standpoint that those angels literally have such faces. Now, we're not used to thinking about kings and queens and monarchies. If you were born in this part of the world, we're more used to a constitutional republic, the United States, at least that's what we're supposed to be, or thinking in terms of democracies, people voting and so on and so forth. Well, that's not what happens with kings and queens in the ancient world and into the medieval world. That is not how that functions. So we're not used to that. Nobody votes for a king in the ancient world. He doesn't take an assessment. And so we're not really used to that. And what it means is that we need to adjust our thinking and try to think more in the light of what actually happens in the biblical world and how they would be viewed in this way. For example, in Esther 4:11, this is what it said, all the king's servants, this is what it's like to be under a king in the ancient world and the medieval world as well, but in the ancient world in particular. And all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that a man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. And so you don't just walk into the presence, I think I'm going to go up and talk to the king and give my protest. These were people that could hurt you real seriously. These were people that had authority. These were people that could cause armies to march against you. These were people that one wave of the hand could lead to your destruction. That's the background, that's the setting, if you will, of Genesis 49 and the ancient world in its entirety. And so you don't simply just go in. And so we have to think differently. Point is this, to call Christ a king is to identify him in a very special, authoritative, and powerful way. And that's what this prophecy in Genesis 49 is about. And so a great lion has come. At his first coming, a great king has come. Now, there's more details that are given. If you look at verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Judah holds the scepter. What's a scepter? Well, a scepter is an ornamented staff. It's carried by rulers. So in the ancient world and beyond, in the medieval times, and even in the modern times in some cases, a staff would be given to that one who is taking over the kingship or the rulership. That staff represented earthly sovereignty. It represented authority. It represented the power of the king. It represented dominion. It represented such things as that sovereignty in an earthly sense, not, of course, in the ultimate sense. So a scepter is a staff. It can be made of wood. Can be of different lengths, of course, other materials, and we're not used to that. We're used to seeing the transition of power is that, at least so far in our history, the one taking the oath of office lays his hand upon a Bible. That's good. That's important for as far as that goes. But no scepter is handed. So this is from the ancient world. Now it says that Judah is going to hold, in particular, the scepter. As represented, that represents this sovereignty, this rulership, this dominion. And so this rod or staff is there. June 2nd of 1953, the world saw a broadcast, literally saw a broadcast worldwide, which tens of millions of people watched, when young Queen Elizabeth was coronated queen in the British Isles and in her setting there. And part of the ceremony is that she would receive actually two scepters, but one of the scepters is quite striking. I'm pretty sure that when Pastor Maynard and I were in London and saw the crown jewels, that scepter was actually out. And it's a scepter of gold. It's about 3 feet long, a little over 3 feet long. It has a massive diamond with it. It's jeweled in another way. And what happens is that she is brought into queenship. She is brought into rulership. And part of that ceremony is that the Archbishop of Canterbury hands her a scepter. And he says the following. Receive the rod of equity and mercy. Be so merciful that you be not too remiss. Punish the wicked, protect and cherish the just, and lead your people in a way wherein they should go. And she's handed that scepter. And so it is a sign of kingship or queenship. It is a sign of authority. And there's going to be something kingly. Kings especially are going to be tied to Judah. The scepter is going to be in Judah's control in that sense. Note verse 10, though, says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes." Until Shiloh comes. Who is Shiloh? What is Shiloh? It is not a reference to the town, biblical town of Shiloh. It has been recognized since ancient days by both Jewish commentators and Christian commentators that Shiloh is a word or a name or a description of the coming Messiah. Obviously, in Genesis 49, he had not come. And so it's the name of a person. And the majority of commentators, both Jewish and Christian, ancient as well as down to our time, agree that Shiloh is a name for the Messiah. Shiloh means that which belongs to him or he whose right it is. Note how that is flavored with kingship. To which this belongs, to he whose right it is. It is, again, it is identification of kingship. The Jewish Targums paraphrase it, until Shiloh comes, and then adds, until the time when the King Messiah comes to whom it belongeth. So the scepter of power and dominion is in this particular tribe. Shiloh, then, is the name of the Messiah. So again, it means to whom it belongs, he whose right it is. We can put it another way, the crown rights of King Jesus, as the Puritans would say. The crown rights of King Jesus over everything, to whom it all belongs. In other words, again, it is about that through this tribe and in the city of David, one is coming, a great ruler is coming, a great lion king is coming into history. And indeed, that Lion King has come. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And so the scepter will remain with this tribe. The lawgiver, lawgiving, will remain with this tribe. And it will remain in their heritage for generations until Shiloh comes, until Messiah comes. And then it will be transferred to him. Now, this is precisely, of course, what happened in history. Jesus predicted that in that generation that he was then speaking to, Matthew 24, that the temple would be destroyed. That means their world would come to an end. That Jerusalem would be destroyed. And it would have to take place within a generation. That is precisely what happened. Siege of Jerusalem began as about 66 and a half, and then was finished by Titus and his Roman armies in 70 AD. The temple was destroyed. The records of the tribes, which were meticulously kept at that temple, were destroyed. And so that's when the giving up of the scepter, the giving up to the lawgiver, was transferred to Christ. And so you can't find the tribe of Judah. So that means that Messiah, here's the point, Messiah had to come before 70 AD. We do have a candidate, don't we? Before 70 AD. And within that generation. And so the scepter shall not depart, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, that is the heritage going on, until when Shiloh comes, then the scepter is taken over by the Messiah. The lawgiver enforces his own law until Shiloh comes. And then this passage of Scripture also says that when Shiloh comes, here's going to be the effect. And to him, that is the lion, that is Shiloh, to whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And so this Lion King, this one who is Shiloh, he is going to have a large number of people that are going to obey him. And so you must have a Messiah in which Jews and Gentiles will obey him as Messiah. People there is in the plural, and so it's actually, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples or the nations. And so this is going to be someone that is going to affect nations. That's how powerful his rulership shall be. And it begins at his conception and, of course, his birth. It begins in the first Christmas, if you will. And so the obedience of the people. Briefly, this means then that Christ now rules over all the nations of the world. It is not saying that he is coming in the future or at his second coming to rule over the nations of the world. Of course, that is included in that. But that is not the point of this passage. This passage is saying that he has entered into his lordship. And the Apostle Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, drawing from Psalm 89, drawing from Psalm 110, drawing from 2 Samuel 7, if I'm tracking right, is that there's going to be one who's going to sit on the throne of David. The Apostle Peter tells you when and how that has happened. And so in his Pentecostal message, the Apostle Peter ties that to Jesus of Nazareth, whom he says is both Lord and Christ, King, prophet, priest, and king, lordship, the ruler, the anointed king. And he says that has been, this is Peter now in Acts 2, that has been fulfilled before your very eyes at his first coming. And he points to the ascension of Christ. First coming, the ascension of Christ, that he who is now Lord, King, he who has the scepter, if you will, the lawgiver, if you will, the resurrected Christ ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high. Point is that Peter puts the lordship of Christ in effect as a result of the first coming and his victory at his first coming. And of course, he'll be coming victorious in the final sense to deal with all things in a final sense. But he's Lord now. Away with this nonsense that Christ is not yet Lord, but he's coming to be Lord. Revelation 5 and verse 5 says that the seated Christ at the right hand of the Father beholds the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, he ascends as a king back to heaven to assume his kingship over all the cosmos and over all the nations of the world. It is important for us to realize this. Christmas is a message that should strike terror in those who fight this king. Christmas should cause people to quake, because it is an announcement that the Lion of the tribe of Judah has the scepter in his hand and is exercising dominion over all the nations from the right hand of God the Father, where the mediatorial king sits on David's throne. He is on David's throne according to Acts chapter 2. It's the mediatorial throne in heaven. I hope that we understand this, because this is one of the implications of Christmas, which should cause us to celebrate. Do we realize that Christ rules over nations in either grace or judgment, or combinations of both? Psalms 9 17 says, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. He's not coming to rule over the nations. I say to you at this very moment as you listen to this sermon, he is in his lordship and kingship, and he is ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords at this very moment. He's not coming to be. He already is. And he rules over the nations. Do you realize that the civil authorities, those responsible, their civil authorities, however they are described in whatever nation, however they got there, do you realize that they are called upon to obey the kingship of Christ? You say, well, I'm not sure how that fits in with the Constitution. In the final day, Christ is not going to pull out the United States Constitution to judge people and nations. This is what he's going to judge. This is the standard that he will use. This is what the king will enforce with terrorizing power for the lost and great blessing for those that have known him in the power of his salvation. Do we understand that? If a person gets converted, an American gets converted and ends up in Washington, D.C., in the House of Representatives or a senator, are they obligated to obey the lordship of Christ? Or do we say, that doesn't have anything to do with that? Okay. What about this? Let's say that they're unsaved. Are they dismissed in their unbelief that they do not have to obey the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you realize how unbiblical a lot of our thinking is in some of these areas? Christ is ruling over the nations at this moment. And every president, every senator, every person in the House of Representatives, their staff, everybody is to obey the Lord. Now, if we don't understand that, we are missing the message of Christmas, that Judah is a lion's whelp, and out of Judah has come the ultimate lion, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm, the nations are raging. The kings have set themselves and taken counsel against the Lord, who has the kings and the rulers in nations have set themselves against the anointed one. And they say this, let us break their bonds in pieces. Let us cast their cords away. Let us be free from them. And the response of the Lord is that he laughs at those that oppose his son. Yet I've set my king. God says, my king, my son, the lion of the tribe of Judah. I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And he goes on to talk about the impact of his son shattering his enemies with a rod of iron as easily as going up against a potter's vessel, how easily the iron shatters it. Now listen to this. Now remember the point that I'm stressing here. Christ is Lord over the nations. Whether they receive him, acknowledge his lordship, does not make him less than what he is. He is ruling now over the nations of the world. Psalm 2, the messianic prophecy, includes this. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Remember, God laughs at those that oppose his son. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Did you hear what I just read? Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the son. Pay homage to the son. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Oh no, a full accounting will be given of all decisions, whether line up and are approved of by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or who oppose the lawgiver and his ways. One will bring blessing, the other will bring judgment. And so God, in grace, operates, but God also operates in judgment. No, I tell you, Moscow, you better know a lion has come and you better bow. London, you better know that a lion has come and you better bow. Peking, you better know a lion has come and you better bow. Washington, D.C., you better know that a lion sits upon the throne, and you better know that you better bow to that lion. This lion aroused will tear you and your nation in pieces. He has such authority and power and determination. And so remember, Christ is ruling now over the nation. That's what this prophecy means. Be concerned about our times. Weep like Jeremiah or the Lord Jesus himself. That's okay to do. Be concerned, but don't fret because of evildoers. That's what the word says, doesn't it? Don't fret. The lion of the tribe of Judah is in control of history. And where we cannot trace his steps exactly, we need to know the announcement that Jacob brought to his son Judah and to that tribe. A lion has come. Lordship salvation. Can a person be saved, receiving Christ as Savior and denying him as Lord? There is no such thing in Scripture. It is indeed Lordship salvation. And so there must be something that shows up in our life if the reign of Christ over us is in grace. In other words, grace has come. And we're in a gracious relationship to this mighty lion. Well, the point is that repentance and true faith bows to Christ as Savior and Lord. Amen? Amen? And there's no divided Christ. There is no such thing. And not to bow to his lordship in repentance and faith would mean, obviously, that we are not a converted person. Now, I recognize, and I know from my own experience, how prone we are to fail and how needful I am to confess sin. As a regenerate person by grace, I recognize that. However, I must tell you that we live in a time when we have, within the church, we have those who are just rebels against the law of God, against the authority of Christ's throne, against what is revealed in Scripture. And they have drawn a terrible wrong conclusion, that they are saved. The message of Christmas is that you are dealing with a king. And all who are saved have bowed to that king. They bow to that king. Oh, no more. No more. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. Christ shatters that in the grace of repentance, does he not? And brings us to it. Years ago, I was preaching. Many years ago, I was preaching at a place, and part of my message, if not my whole message, was on Hebrews chapter 12, part of it where it says, without holiness, no man shall see God. And the thrust of my message was just to this, to the people that had gathered, is that it says, without holiness, no man shall see God. Now, I was clear in my message. My personal holiness does not save me. It's the holiness of Christ, right? On the other hand, those who are covered in the holiness of Christ have had a deep work done in the depths of their being, and they are given a new heart, a new spirit. They're a new creation, and so on. And so I was stressing this. I was very careful to point out that I'm not talking about sinless perfection in our walk and so on. After my sermon, a man came up to me, obviously agitated and disturbed, and he says, all right, let me ask you this. So how holy do you have to be? And so I said to him, I said, well, as far as I know, the Bible does not frame things in that way. In other words, the Bible doesn't say you best be at least 55% holy, and the other 45%, well, okay, nobody's perfect. And as the Puritans would say, sin remains, but it doesn't reign like a king reigning. It remains, but it doesn't reign. It's not king, right? And so I said, as far as I know, the Bible never frames anything in that way. And I kindly told him, but firmly told him, is that the Bible says, oh, what it does say is this, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So the best that I can understand the word, it doesn't frame things in percentages. Well, I'm about 75% holy, and this other 25%, nobody's perfect. All I can do is say this. We best be bowed to that King in the grace of his salvation. My life had better show that there is a King, the ultimate Lion King, if you will, who has so worked in my life that the bent of it is there. And there are those who live lives of continual rebellion against the Lord. And it doesn't have to be even great, necessarily great outward sense. But they are just at war against Christ. And in my ministry, of course, this is which I'm glad to do, but in my ministry I deal with those, and they are very upset with Christ. They do not like how he runs the world. And he's a lion. And like Aslan's, C.S. Lewis's Aslan, the lion is somewhat unpredictable. He's going to rule over us as he chooses to. He's a lion. And his rule is absolute perfection, whether I can discern it or understand it or whether I do understand it. What I'm saying is there are people, they will not receive that. No way, no way, no way. But I'm a Christian. Rebel against the authority, parental authority. Rebel against church authority. Rebel against civil authority. Where in those three areas, the authorities are not wrong. We're ultimately at war against the one who appoints those authorities. Come to Christ is to bow to his lordship. Come and rest upon Christ. In the history of the church, it's quite fascinating. When the church was freed up from persecution in the ancient world, she began to build cathedrals and basilicals and these magnificent structures. Pastor Maynard and I in the British Isles have walked into some of those places. Spectacular. And it's sometimes misunderstood what the purpose was. The purpose of these great cathedrals, and they arc up high, is to draw the worshiper up to a sense of the transcendence of Christ in worship. Also, they were not called, these church buildings were not called meeting houses. That's a later development. A meeting house for the people. They were looked upon as the palace for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And on the Lord's Day, the king is coming to the building, to the cathedral, in the midst of the people. They were conscious of that. I submit to you that is more near the kingship of Christ and our attitudes that we should have towards worship. On the Lord's Day, the king comes and visits his palace. The ancient church saw it that way. Judah is going to be prosperous. Judah is going to succeed. The prophecy says, binding his donkey to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes. I don't have time to go into this, but this is a reference to prosperity and blessing, the Messiah's prosperity and blessing. You're going to have so many grapes, so many vines, that it's okay for the donkey or the colt, donkey's colt, to be hitched up to it, no harm done, because there's so much of it. You could wash your garments. He could wash his garments, his clothes, in the blood of grapes. It's a sign of blessing. His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Well, the Hebrew for darker is only used here in the Bible, and it means sparkling, beautiful, like bright or red. In other words, a state of health, a state of contentment. Teeth whiter than milk implies health and strength. The Messiah's health and strength. Abundance, wholeness, blessing, and enjoyment. That's Christ. That's how he affects all of creation. And so it expands out in a sort of unique way from that end. In closing, let me say that our Christmas season should include much about the kingship of Christ, much about this prophecy and its fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth. Judah actually is a play on words. Judah actually means praise. This time of year should be a time of great praise. We should establish a praise tradition in our homes. Make it a season of praising the King, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah means praise. Make this season a real Advent season. You can establish traditions, family traditions, that could impact generations down the road. You say, well, like what? Well, there are so many things. You could have special food or meals. I'm sort of opting for beyond peanut butter and jelly, you know, which I love that, but sort of beyond that. Make this a special season. Make it memorable. And food always plays a part in such things, according to the Bible. We're going to be eating some food this morning, aren't we? Food or meals. Do something special. Go some special place, maybe. Read the words. If you've got little children, gather them around and say something like this. Once upon a time, a lion came and showed them the prophecies. Read the words. Specifically, have a time to read the words. Pray, of course. Sing. Praise God in singing. There's so many things you can do. If you'll go to the King and look at the Word and listen to some people around you perhaps that have been doing this or that, that good suggestions, you become creative of what you're able to do. What if a family did this who has children still in the house? What if you gathered the children together and say, we're going to bow down. We're going to bow on our knees. And I want you to bow with us. Bow right here. And Mom and Dad are going to praise the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what Christmas is about. Can you imagine if you establish such a tradition? Generations after you're gone, the possibilities. Christmas will be what Christmas is really all about. Such things as that. Said Ephraim the Syrian, who lived from 306 to 373, one of the early church fathers, Ephraim of Syria, 306 to 373. He was one of the church fathers that was at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And he had a series of hymns. They were called the Rhythms on the Nativity. So they were about the first advent of Christ. And he says this in one of them, two of them. O thou that makest all rejoice, let thy flock rejoice. He said, let every man chase away his weariness, since that majesty was not with being in the womb for 9 months for us. Was not that being in the womb for 9 months for us? And being 30 years in Sodom among madmen. You see, St. Ephrem, with these 19 hymns, which are an explosion of praise about the birth of the Lion King who has come. Oh, he's a king who deserves our celebration. He's a king who deserves our praise. The Lion King has come. Rejoice, people of God. Let's pray. Great God and our Heavenly Father, we rejoice that the ancient prophecy has come to pass and is coming to pass. And Lord, we are grateful that your Son is not only our Savior, but grace has caused us to rejoice and praise that he's also our King. And we recognize that he will be King over us, either in salvation or in judgment, but that he will be King. We know that he will stand over his prey, having defeated it. Who should arouse this lion? We also know that he is one who is our protection, who imparts to us strength, who makes his church little lions under his lionship. And we are grateful that a lion rules the world, a righteous lion, the lawgiver. And the scepter that he holds in his hands, it is a righteous dominion, a righteous rulership. I pray that this Advent season will be a season of much praise, much celebration, for the glory of Christ and for the profound impact that it has upon us as the Lord's people. Those that are here that are strangers to grace, that are still in a fight and struggle against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, may they surrender. May they bow. May they know it will only bring eternal blessing. Father, I pray that you would touch their hearts and reveal the glory of Christ as Savior and as King. In his glorious name, for his honor, and for the benefit of the saved and the lost. Amen.